I was just so blessed, so blessed by God's generosity that he's poured out upon his kids, these kids, and all of us kids, and the joy we have in him together. Amen? And it'd probably help if I unmuted that. Jay, I need to give you an excuse once in a while, otherwise I'd blame you for everything. Oh, God is good. All the time. Amen. Yeah. I wish you could have seen the dancers. We did do some video, so maybe I can show a little bit of it. But Keegan and the Ramsey boys and Josh, they had their routines down. And at one point, they were singing a song that had three characters, Abraham, Noah, and David? Moses. Okay, yeah, I was there. I really was. And they dressed up, but the David character took on Goliath, who was Ty, and he comes out dressed as Goliath, and he's swinging his sling, and then at the end of that song, they all pounced on Goliath, and it was great. It was great. Really, really fun. Good times. Well, last Sunday, we started a journey through the book of Acts, the second of two letters written by Luke, Dr. Luke, that really go back to back. Both letters go back to back. Acts picks up where Luke's gospel ends. We found that both letters were addressed to a man named Theophilus, who may have been a supporter of Luke and Paul's missionary work, a benefactor, if you will, or he might have been the lawyer who defended Paul when he was on trial in Rome. We don't know for sure, but both of Luke's letters do an amazing job of defending and encouraging the faith while showing how the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout the world. And last week, we read where our risen Lord Jesus appeared to hundreds of people over 40 days after he'd risen. Over a 40-day period, he had appeared to many, many, many people. It wasn't a secret thing. He definitely was seen by lots and lots of people, both believers, disciples, I should say, and otherwise. The same Jesus who was falsely accused, brutally beaten beyond recognition, and crucified on the cross, rose again and met up with followers over the course of the 40 days, as I said, teaching about the kingdom of God. That's what we learned last week. And telling them, then, hang around in Jerusalem for the Father's gift, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's what he told them. Now, as we mentioned last Sunday, the Apostle John speaks of the day when Jesus sent his disciples out and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. After church last Sunday, Jenny Savage came up to me and said, "I had an epiphany, for lack of a better word." She used a different word, but it's the same thing, and I can't remember what word she used. It occurred to her that when Jesus breathed on them, she thought about when God breathed life into Adam and Eve. He breathed life. Jesus breathed new life into his followers. That's just so cool, you know. And that's really true. We are born again. And then we read that Jesus told his born again disciples to stay in Jerusalem to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, for John baptized with water, Jesus said, "But in a few days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit." So we discussed three ways that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Three ways he works in our lives. The Holy Spirit draws us to the Savior. He's been in this world drawing people, pointing people to God, pointing people to Jesus. The Spirit works to reveal Jesus to us so that we can believe and receive him. And if it wasn't for the Spirit working on us, we wouldn't recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells us when we are born again. He moves in. He takes a residence, as it were. And when he does, he begins growing spiritual fruit in us, like love and joy and peace and patience into our lives as we yield our will to him. And thirdly, he empowers us for ministry. He empowers us with spiritual gifts, not just spiritual fruit, but spiritual gifts to advance the kingdom of God. This is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit the disciples were to wait for in Jerusalem. The empowering to be his witnesses in the world. You and I are to be Christ's ambassadors because he lives in us. Not because you and I are amazing or eloquent or have all the abilities that he's been looking for. Oh, I'm so glad that you showed up so that you can represent me. No, he said, because I'm in you, I will make you my witnesses by putting my joy in you and my love and my passion and my boldness and all the things that come from the heart of God would be put into us. And that would be attracted to others. In fact, 1 Peter I think it's 1 Peter 3:15. You know, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, that hope is Jesus. And why would we need to give a reason for that hope within us if people didn't ask or didn't see it, right? But his spirit in us, sometimes you can walk in and into a room and people notice something came with you. I remember Diane and I, the first church we went to in Lebanon, people came up to us afterwards and said, after we led worship there, boy, it's like a breath of fresh air. And I said, well, that's the Holy Spirit. I'm so grateful that they're happy with us, but that's the Holy Spirit awakening and revealing and shining through us, which is what he longs to do. Then as Jesus and his followers, we were talking about this last week, as they were talking there on the Mount of Olives, the Lord literally lifted off the ground. He ascended, Acts 1:9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as his friends watched him ascend into the clouds, two angels showed up and said, what are you waiting around here for? Jesus will come back the same way he left, the same way you saw him leave. In fact, Matthew 24 says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. One day, Jesus will return, and he'll return in a similar fashion to the way he left. So Jesus ascended into heaven in the clouds, and he'll return again in the clouds, and that's where we left off last week. So if you have a Bible or want to grab one in front of you, I'll also put them on the screen. This morning, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and I'm going to pray over the scripture, and we'll see what we can find. Father God, thank you so much for your heart of generosity. You give us life. You give us gifts and abilities and opportunities, Lord, to know you, to love you, and to love others with the love that you give us. You gave us your Son, Lord, when we turned our back on you, when we sinned, and you said, I'll come take care of that sin so that I can still know you and love you, and you can know me and love me. And Jesus, you came obediently and lovingly. We're so grateful for that. Then you gave us your Spirit. You wrote your word on the lives of ordinary people like us, and it made them extraordinary because of what you did by your Spirit. You wrote your word that we could even understand. We pray, Lord, that you would illuminate your word to us today, that you would show us what you want us to see, not what I think is cool or any of us, Lord, but what you want us to hear, what you want us to see, what you want us to leave with, what you want us to own and live out in our lives as your children in this day, this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 12 to 14. It says, then they, and referring to the disciples, then they returned to Jerusalem. If an angel tells you, get going, you ought to do it. Just a word for the wise. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city of Jerusalem. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, referring to Jesus. So Christ's followers are back in the upper room. What are they doing? Praying. They're praying, they're interceding, they're calling out to God. I suspect we all agree that prayer is important. I read this from a pastor at the church where I used to serve. I thought this was really profound. He said, true intercession is not selfish, powerless, or an innocuous act. It's the very way God has called his church to live and to legislate. Things always happen effectively in the heavenlies first before they manifest in the earthly realm. He went on to say, true intercession is when we step in the gap between the marginalized, the victimized, and the most helpless among us and the enemy. Standing between the marginalized and the enemy, the victimized and the enemy, the most helpless and the enemy. We stand in the gap, interceding for them. And it's when we stand before God and cry out for them in prayer. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And applied to our lives, he added, an effective action flows out of prayer. And listening to the voice of God instruct us on how to proceed. Prayer isn't just a little thing that, you know, you do, say grace. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying grace, but that's not all it is. It's talking with, it's communing with our Creator, our God. The early disciples, they walked and they talked with Jesus. They literally lived with God in the flesh. They had no doubts about who he was, only about what was going to happen next. That's where they doubted. They did, what? Okay, what do we do now, right? When Jesus returned to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem as instructed to wait for the Father's gift. Have you ever heard of the phrase, wait on the Lord? Wait on the Lord. It's commonly used, and usually we think it means be patient. Be patient. It's in his hands. Don't worry, okay? So, okay, that's true. That's true. But waiting on God is never to be passive. It's never to be passive. Waiting on God should be active. We should do something as we wait, like pray or watch or prepare. Remember the old story, the two farmers who prayed for rain? One proceeded to till his soil. He prepared, right? He actively waited while preparing and trusting the Lord. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for a job or for direction or for healing, for school to get out, for school to start again. Kids went out, parents went, okay. Whatever you're waiting for, ask yourself this today. How are you waiting? How are you waiting? Are you praying? Are you watching? Are you preparing until God opens or closes the door? Waiting on God is active. Okay, verse 14, Acts 1. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Did you know that that prayer produces unity? Prayer produces unity, and that unity empowers prayer. Praying together unifies us in Christ, because unity comes from God. And as we gather together in his name, his unity unites us. We become one in the Lord. And it releases blessings. Jesus said, if two or three of you agree in prayer, there's a dynamic released. Things happen. Relationship is important to God. That's why he created us for relationship, with him and with each other. Matthew 18:20 talks about if two or three agree in prayer. Look at the unity the disciples experienced there in the upper room. There was those that Christ appointed, right? The 12 or 11, Judas was gone. Other believers were there, other disciples of the followers. And even Christ's family was there. His mother Mary and his brothers, James and Jude. They're actually half-brothers. Joseph was their dad. God was Jesus' dad. James and Jude were sons of Mary and Joseph, but they were previously they were cynical and skeptical unbelievers. Did you know that? What changed their minds about Jesus? The resurrection. The resurrection. When James and Jude saw Jesus risen from the grave, they believed and they received him as their Lord and Savior. They even wrote letters that made it into the Bible. The book of James, the book of Jude, or letters, James and Jude, that's from his half-brothers. Now, if anyone could question the truth of the godly deity of Jesus, it would be his family, right? I assure you that my family knows all too well that I'm a sinner. There's no doubt in their minds. and if anybody could have been able to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, what about? It would have been them. Yet here, Jesus' family, Mary, James, and Jude, are right there with the others, unified and waiting together in prayer. Now, Peter, at that moment, had an inspiration, a rather intriguing inspiration, as you'll see. Let's just take a look at it. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So Peter was clearly a student of the scriptures and of prophecy, as it turns out. He knew that the Holy Spirit was the one who wrote or inspired the scriptures. The Holy Spirit spoke through David. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. What's all in the Greek? All, exactly. Oh, you're great theologians. I love it. So if we start choosing parts of the scriptures we like, pick and choose, want to believe this, don't want to believe that, then what happens? We become the judge, don't we? Instead of letting God's word judge us, help us, we become the judge, which is not good. So Peter says, church, it's time to address the elephant in the room. I'm paraphrasing. Actually, in this case, it's time to address the elephant not in the room. We all know that Judas was one of us. He wore the uniform. He ate with us. He lived with us. But the deceiver used Judas to betray Jesus. Of course, God knew it would happen. In fact, he told us through King David in the Old Testament scriptures, Judas helped get Jesus arrested. So verse 18, we read, with the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Boy, if you're looking for a nice gory story, you don't have to turn any further than the word. It has it all. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in the language Ekledama, that is, field of blood. Yes, Judas actually hung himself, in case you're wondering, but the rope broke. The rope broke, and that's why he fell headlong, and it wasn't pretty, obviously. Matthew 27 and Zechariah 11 both tell us that that field was a potter's field that he had purchased. The potter's field is the area around a potter's house where he would toss his imperfect vessels or pottery that weren't up to snuff. And so there was broken pottery all over the place. And the only thing a potter's field was good for was broken pottery and maybe a burial place. The burial ground was not uncommon in a potter's field. So for betraying Jesus, Judas received 30 pieces of silver, and he used it to buy a potter's field, a burial site for broken pots and dead people, which I think is a powerful picture, isn't it? The blood money that Judas earned for betraying Jesus bought a burial site for broken vessels and dead bodies. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross redeems broken vessels and dead bodies of sinners like you and me. Profound, really. I think God smiles as he weaves all these cool things in his story. We're all part of his story, really, from beginning to end, and we get to be a part of that. Peter continued, verse 20. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may this place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. So here Peter is quoting from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Peter may have been a fisherman, but he knew his Bible. Peter heard the scriptures. They were in his heart. And the Holy Spirit brought them to mind when the time was right. That's a great reminder for us that walking in the Spirit means getting into the scriptures, hearing the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and letting the Spirit bring them to mind and teach us and lead us. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must be a witness with us from his resurrection. So Peter's explaining the criteria that the one who succeeds Judas should be one who witnessed the resurrection himself. Acts 1:23. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, in case you didn't have enough names in there to make sure you knew who it was, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. The casting of lots was actually common in the Old Testament, common practice in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Jonah, remember when God called Jonah to bring a message to Nineveh? Jonah was fine with bringing a message anywhere but to Nineveh, not to Nineveh. They are not only the enemy, they aren't worth your message, God. They aren't worth your redemption. And Jonah did not want to go, so he refused. And he got on a boat, headed the opposite direction. But a storm came up, you know the story, so the sailors cast lots to figure out whose fault was the storm and thus who they should toss overboard. I just think that's a great way for us to deal with our storms. Try that at your next family gathering. Who's to blame here? Let them walk the plank, right? You know? In Judges, Gideon set out a fleece. That was his way, which actually said more about Gideon's faith, to be honest. It was more like, are you sure you want me, God? Okay, prove it. The disciples cast lots to choose a replacement for Judas, but that's actually the last time we see this method of discernment in the New Testament, in the Bible. For everything changed at Pentecost. Everything changed at Pentecost. Like when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned as missionaries, they didn't cast lots. They were chosen by the Holy Spirit. We see this, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, chapter 13 of Acts says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who later became Paul, for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Again, we considered last week a few of the ways the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He draws us to the Savior. He indwells us to receive the Savior. And when he does that, his character begins to grow in us. His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, begins to develop in us. And in fact, it's by the fruit of the Spirit that we recognize believers from those who simply call themselves Christians. It's their fruit. As Pastor Kelly used to say, we're fruit inspectors. Is there joy in your life? Is there love in your life? Not that we're perfect, but if we see the Lord's fruit of the Spirit working in your lives, it's a good indication that God is in you and working in you and changing you. And I'm not there yet, and I doubt any of you are either, but we're in process. We're in process. God is changing us. Sadly, that's not true for everyone. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we can say we're Christians. We can call out, hey, I'm there. Look at all the things I did for you. In fact, some will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Is my spirit in you? That's what Jesus is asking of us. But then there's, Holy Spirit draws us, he indwells us, and he empowers us or baptizes us, which means immerses us and develops spiritual gifts within us, spiritual gifts. When the Holy Spirit spoke and told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas, that was evidence of the gift of prophecy. A lot of people think prophecy is all about the future. It's not. Prophecy is often simply about guiding us or telling us which way to go. What's God saying? I've personally been given many words from the Lord through people that were both timely and helpful. in guiding my steps? Maybe you have too. Obeying was still up to me, right? But God was speaking, and he speaks through the church. He speaks through his word, first and foremost. In fact, if anybody says something contrary to his word, that's our standard. That's how we know that's not really from the Lord. But oftentimes, God's word is revealed through the body, through other people. God honors... I jumped ahead in my notes. That's why it's so important, though, that we share our lives together. We share lives with one another. When we have a decision to make, when we're struggling, reach out to a brother or sister. Ask them to pray with you. That's why we pray a lot here in this church. God may answer you immediately, or he may wait for the right time to reveal the answer, but God honors the prayers of his people. And I'm so glad he does, because this week, George Virtue went through an amazingly difficult surgery, about 12 hours, I understand, and God took that tumor completely out of him through the hands of physicians and medical doctors, a very intricate tumor that was intertwined with a vein and an artery that had to be remade, rebuilt, if you will, by the doctors. There were some nodes in there. The first thing they did is go in and see, are these nodes cancerous? If so, then we're probably just going to have to close you up and call it a day. But they weren't. They weren't cancerous. If they were ever before, God honored our prayers and he made them benign. So God honors the prayers of his people. Paul Earhart had surgery this week. He's doing fabulous. Really, really grateful for our prayers. So many prayers God wants to answer, and yet how many times do we wrestle internally ourselves or perhaps with our friends and a spouse, yet stop short of actually asking if they'll seek the Lord with you? It's so easy sometimes for me as well. Yeah, I'll pray for you, rather than stopping and just praying right then and there. God honors the prayers of his people, especially when two or more agree in his name. Back to Peter. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, this is what I find really intriguing about this. We never hear of Matthias again. Does that silence mean anything? I don't know. I don't know, but I do wonder. Now, consider, if you will, consider Paul, formerly Saul, the poster child of the Pharisees who was persecuting Christians and even coordinating their murders. We'll discover more of his story as we go further into the book of Acts. But the gist is that Jesus revealed himself to Paul, or Saul, I should say. He changed his heart. He changed his name to Paul, and he discipled him for 3 years in the desert. Wouldn't it be cool to have the Lord personally mentor or disciple you? I just think that's so awesome that he had that opportunity. But frankly, I think he needed it, because it wasn't, he was a tough nut to crack. It wasn't easy for, the Lord had to convert him himself. He just had to, okay, I'm just going to have to come down and deal with you myself. But when he did, look out, when he changes a heart like Saul to Paul, wow. Actually, I bet it was kind of difficult on Paul to be discipled by the Lord Jesus, because he had a lot of painful rethinking to do, didn't he? In the end, Paul became not only the evangelist and missionary we read about in the Bible, but he called himself an apostle. Is that just a name that we can use? Well, several opinions about that, but one thing is true. He was around when Christ was crucified and clearly saw the resurrected Jesus when he converted Paul. So what I'm suggesting is that maybe all along Paul was Christ's choice to replace Judas as an apostle. Possibly. No disrespect to Matthias, but how often do we seek to appoint people to positions only to discover God had other plans? We need to do our best, of course. I'm not saying that. But Paul was nowhere near ready to be an apostle when the others were. Is God's timing always mesh with your timing? Hey, Ty, can you turn the fans on? Think about this. Would we have appointed Paul, given the chance, to be our pastor? Would we have welcomed him as our shepherd, our leader here? After all, he was essentially a murderer. He wasn't married, though he may have been earlier. Either way, he encouraged staying single for the work of the Lord. Would we have chosen a terrorist like Saul? Oh, yeah, yeah, he's calling himself Paul now. Oh, yeah, all that's gone. I'd still be looking over my shoulder. Would we have chosen David, an adulterer, or Noah, a drunk, or Abraham, a liar? God sees in people what we don't see. And he uses people we might not, which should encourage all of us, because God delights in doing extraordinary things in ordinary people like you and me. How might he want to shine through you? How might God want to shine through you? Because he sees a king and a shepherd boy. All right, we've reached our point in Acts where Pentecost has come. Did you know that today is actually Pentecost on the calendar? I think that's great. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? But I need to give you a little bit of explanation before we get too far into it. A little background, if you will. Pentecost was the day the early church received the Father's gift that Jesus promised, namely the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Pentecost itself was around before that. It was a Greek word that meant 50 and stems from the Jewish celebration called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the Harvest. They celebrated the end of the winter harvest at Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, or in their case, Passover. Pentecost was also a commemoration. As outlined in Leviticus 23, the Jews were to bring two loaves of bread as an offering representing the two stone tablets on which the law was written. Like most of the Old Testament feasts, there was an illustration in all of this, but again, I need to give you a little bit of background from Exodus, right after Moses returned from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. You might remember, we're going to look at Exodus 32 if you want to look it up. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but never mind. But right after Moses went up, he gets the Ten Commandments from God. He brings them down. And this is what happens. We're entering it at verse 19 of chapter 32. When Moses comes down off the mountain, approaches the camp, and saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Who wants Moses to be your pastor? He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that led..." This is Moses talking to Aaron. "What did these people do to you that led them to led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord." This is small L, kind of a reverence to Moses. "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." Oh, you leave me alone with the kids and they're going to make a mess. What are you going to do? "They said to me, make us gods," little g, "make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. He's up in the mountains. He's got, who knows what he's eating up there? And he's off his rocker." I'm paraphrasing. "So I told them," Aaron says, "so I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry..." Now, who's saying this? Not the kids. Aaron says, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." And they gave me their gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's amazing. Yeah. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. This is God's people, right? just in their infancy, God's nation. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, this is capital L-O-R-D, which as we learned in the past, Yahweh, the one true God, whoever is for Yahweh, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. Ouch. The Lord did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart. You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. He's talking to the Levites. He has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. See if I can smooth things out with God up on the mountain. Okay, so here's what I wanted you to see. 3,000 died that day, the day the law was given. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit is poured out, we're going to see 3,000 come to the Lord in one day. That's part of the illustration that Pentecost represents. Did it have to be 3,000? I mean, God could have brought 2,000 that day, or 4,000, but no. There's an illustration there for us. In fact, the two loaves of bread initially represented two stone tablets, but since Pentecost, they have come to represent the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in Jesus Christ. Coming together as one church in Jesus. But unlike other Jewish sacrifices, these loaves of bread had leaven in them. In all the other feasts and all the other sacrifices, do you take the leaven out? Well, leaven represents sin. It's a symbol for sin. So we see a picture of the sin that exists in the church made up of sinners saved by grace. Don't you love that? I just think that's so cool. It's quite a picture, but let's go ahead and read the first part of Acts chapter 2. Why does it say chapter 13? It should be chapter 2. Okay, that's from earlier when we went to 13. But the scripture's right here. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Remember back when Solomon, well, we weren't there, but reading about back when Solomon finished the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple so much that the priests couldn't even do their job. I mean, that would have just been, that's what I long for, Lord. Fill this place so much that we just, we're in awe of you and we don't even know what to do. It must have been amazing. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple. So at Pentecost, I envision the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, appearing maybe a ball of fire, a pillar of fire, and tongues of fire shooting off of him like sunbursts maybe. You know, resting on each person until eventually this central manifestation of God's Spirit, like we see in the Old Testament, is now dwelling in people. Is now dwelling in people. This is huge on so many levels. This is huge. God, who is relational, made us relational so that we could be a part of him, one with him. But sin, of course, messed that up. So God came in the person of Jesus to deal with the sin problem, to offer us forgiveness, and even more, to offer us reconciliation because of what Jesus did. Jesus gave himself on the cross, and when we give ourselves to him, we receive forgiveness. We receive reconciliation, and even we receive his Spirit in us to empower us, to help us commune with God, to help us relate with God, to help us be in God. Next week, we'll see what comes of this amazing baptism in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, but today, I believe it would help if we had just a little bit more understanding of the Holy Spirit, so we're all on the same page, as it were. especially if you're wondering, how can I receive this gift? Maybe you are. And the answer, in a word, is faith. Faith. The power of the Holy Spirit comes through faith. Just as God gave himself to us in the Son, he also gives us the Spirit. God gave the Son, God gave the Spirit. So we might say it this way: God gives us himself in the Son, God gives us himself in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, for they are God, right? Along with the Father, who we know through the Son and through the Spirit. And just as we receive the Son through faith, we can receive the Spirit through faith too. Think about when you first asked Jesus into your heart. Some of you felt warm inside. Maybe a burden was lifted from your heart. Your life changed. For others, it wasn't emotional at all. It was like, okay, now what? No matter how you feel, Jesus enters the heart who genuinely seeks him. And he breathes his Spirit into us. You become a new creation, indwelling us. So we are what we call born again. Now, let's compare that to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When some people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they start speaking in other languages, or perhaps prophetically. Some see visions, and others, they say, okay, now what? Now what? Like with salvation, your experience might impact your emotions, it might not. Either way, anyone who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit will begin seeing their hearts and lives change. Let me illustrate this for you, if I could. My father was a Presbyterian pastor. He was born again, okay? The Holy Spirit lived in him. He loved Jesus. That led him to become a pastor. During the 1960s and 70s, a remarkable move of the Holy Spirit occurred called the Charismatic Movement. Some of you have heard about it, read about it. It was a revival, basically. God was reaching out to his churches. He's always longed for his church. He's always longed to know his church and for his church to know him. And he was reaching out to his churches by his Spirit. Now, in Seattle, where we lived, that revival centered in, of all places, an Episcopalian church. Is that the first kind of church you think of when you think about the Holy Spirit coming and a revival starting? Not me, but then Presbyterian isn't very far either. In 1960, an Episcopalian priest named Dennis Bennett pastored St. Mark's Episcopal Church, a 2,600-member congregation in Van Nuys, California. On Sunday, April 3rd, 1960, Reverend Bennett announced that he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And guess what? They asked him to resign. Not everybody's on the same page at the same time. So he moved to Seattle. He came to St. Luke's Episcopal Church in Seattle, the city where I grew up. Some couples in our church, the church that Dad pastored, they went to some of the midweek worship and healing gatherings at St. Luke's. They came back changed and told my dad about it. And so my dad, being the good shepherd that he is, said, I better protect my sheep here. He and one of our elders went to St. Luke's, one of these gatherings, to check it out, see if they, you know, needed to have some cautionary words with our church. When they attended the meeting, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They came back changed. Our little Presbyterian church changed. We started seeing people healed. And we had our own healing gatherings. People were given insights. I remember prophetic words given from the Lord through people in our church. And by that, what I mean is oftentimes prophecy is applying what God's word says to us now in this situation. That's what you were hearing. And oftentimes the prophetic words I've heard is like, that could only be God. Now, some people give words, and you think, oh, good for you, thanks for sharing, and you move on. But sometimes you know that that's God, and it's so applicable, so appropriate, and I'll try to share some of those later. But soon our little traditional church, with everybody in their suits and sitting in pews and a big pipe organ that filled the front area, we were getting rather colorful, you might say. Young people dressed in jeans and t-shirts worshiped with us, hungry for more of God. They crowded the floor and the altar area. We had all these very colorful Jesus people sitting up here along with, and it worked. It worked. It was an eclectic motley crew, but it worked. It was great. They were hungry for more of God, and we started singing something called praise choruses. You know, it was great. You got the big pipe organ playing on these praise choruses, and somebody playing on a guitar, and you had a few different instruments in there, and it was something else. In fact, at one point, I still remember my dad wearing his black clergy robe with a folk guitar strapped over him as he's introducing. He was very clever. He introduced it through the kids. We had a children's choir, and he'd introduce it through them a little bit. And is one better than the other? No. Music is a gift from God, and music touches the heart. And different. I remember my brother and I, as we grew up, and I was starting to lead worship, and he said, "Oh, we have such a legacy of worship to draw from that you can share with your church." And I said, "That's true, but the songs that we grew up with that touch and bless us, they're no less significant than the songs that are blessing your kids that are listening to you on their iPods or whatever it is. You know, we're all touched by music at different places." And as I've shared with you many times, people who are tone deaf have an opinion about music. But God gave us music. And here's all these wonderfully different types of people all together worshiping Jesus, all about Jesus. Our church was all about Jesus, and God was moving in new and exciting ways. Now, during that time, one of our teenagers was worshiping with the youth group, which is, you know, ragtag group of young people like our young people are today. And he started speaking out in another language. When he spoke, another girl started weeping. And they said, "Are you okay?" And through her tears, she was able to acknowledge that she spoke fluent French at home. And she was able to tell everyone what this guy was saying. Now, this guy, his name is Buzz. I know Buzz really, really well. And he knows French like I know Swahili, okay? that was God. That was a God thing, okay? Can God do that? He can. Does he always do that? It's up to him, okay? Like the early church, God's spirit was moving. But it doesn't always show up in a tongue or a language. Sometimes it's a passion or a hunger for the word that wasn't there before. I gotta read more of the word. I gotta listen to the word. It might be discernment or insights that only God can reveal. Sometimes he gives you an unshakable faith that nothing you see can diminish. Maybe before you were reluctant, but now you know that God is able to accomplish whatever he sets his mind to, what God is calling you to, and no one can shake that in you. That's a gift of his Holy Spirit too. Faith is a gift of the Spirit, as are many other things. Of course, the fabulous gift of the Heavenly Father has naturally been attacked by the enemy, right? Attacked, perverted by the enemy. Many have been prayed for. Many of you, perhaps, prayed for and told, "Hold on, brother, pray through and it'll come, it'll come." And others say, "Let go, brother, let go." And so you hold on and you let go, and pretty soon you give up, believing that you haven't proved yourself worthy or whatever it is. You know, you think, well, we forget. We forget that the Spirit is a gift. And if it's a gift, it's not about your worth or your ability or how intense you can possibly be. In Acts chapter 8, when we get there, you're going to see Peter and John laid hands on a man who became baptized in the Holy Spirit. But there was somebody watching. A magician named Simon saw this, saw the power and what the response was as the Holy Spirit touched this man. He asked if he could buy it. "I want to buy this Holy Spirit." And Peter rebuked him. He said, "You can't purchase the Holy Spirit with money. You can't, may I add, you can't earn it with purity or with passion. It's a gift that's received by faith, not unlike the gift of salvation in Jesus, received by faith." How many Christ followers believe in the scriptures, believe in the Holy Spirit, but never asked, thank you, Father, for your promise? Jesus, I welcome the work you said you would do. Baptize me in your spirit. Have you ever prayed that? Some of us are scared to. What will happen? Maybe nothing. And then what happens to my faith? All right? It's a question. But do we hunger for more for God? Do we hunger for more of God? I think that's a great prayer to pray personally. But again, it's not a formula. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. If you want a formula or a contract, I did this, so God, you have to do that, then let me say it again. It's a gift. God's the giver. He can bless anyone he wants at any time with the gift he chooses, including his Holy Spirit. That's why some people are not only immersed, but baptized in the Holy Spirit, not only indwelled, I should say, but baptized in the Holy Spirit when they first received Jesus into their heart. God can do that. He's God. He can do anything he wants. While others find it to be a separate experience. And guess what? Both of these examples are found in the scriptures. It's really up to God, but we have a part. We have a role to play, if you will. We can place ourselves on the path where God pours out his blessings, his grace. We can also place ourselves, our lives, on the path where we receive his spirit. So let's talk about that for a second. What path might that be? Well, I call it wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Of course, if Jesus isn't your Lord and Savior, then waiting on him won't get you very far. But he can be. You can invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And with that comes the indwelling of his Spirit. If Jesus is your Lord, then wait on him. And what did we say earlier? Waiting is always active, not passive. So start by stopping and pondering and reflecting. Maybe you grew up learning there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the gifts of prophecy or healing or tongues and visions were for another day, not for today. If so, you may need to take some time and search the scriptures and see what they really say, whether it really says it was only for the early church. And here's a hint. I don't think that you'll find a scripture that says that. Second, you might find that you need to lay your motives, your motivations, your heart before the Lord. God loves a heart who seeks him. But our human nature is selfish, right? Anyone who receives Jesus actually does so with selfish motives. It's okay, we're all selfish, right? You didn't come to Jesus for him to be your Savior for his sake, right? We came to Jesus for our sake. But after we did, we realized, wow, you've done so much, what can I do for you? That changes our hearts. That changes our motives. But initially, we came because we were selfish, and we fight that selfishness inside of us. So to seek the gift of God's Spirit, to seek more of God in our lives, that's a good thing unless we do it for the wrong motives. I mentioned Simon the sorcerer, the magician, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Were his motives pure? No, he wasn't seeking more of God. He was seeking the power. Are our motives pure? Do we want more of the Holy Spirit so that we can experience more of God and be more of what he wants us to do and to be? Well, here, how can we be sure? That's a fair question, right? And here's how. If we want more of God, then we'll be willing to offer more of ourselves. If you want more of God, you'll be willing to lay down more of yourself. The path to discovering more of the Holy Spirit is the same path we take to experiencing more of Jesus. What did he say? Deny yourself. Die to self. Die to the old worldly ways. If you offer all that you are, your past, your present, your hopes, your dreams for the future, then God can make them into something beautiful. He can redeem the past. He can do something amazing in your present, and he can conform your dreams to his dreams. He might unfold your dreams in ways you couldn't imagine. Or he may change your hopes and dreams to conform to his. He may even take you to a YWAM DTS in Texas that dream didn't come from Christine and Keegan. It came from the Lord. But what's it requiring? It's requiring them to deny themselves, to lay down some of their comforts, to lay down some of their expectations, and to let go of a lot and let God do a lot. But whatever he does, we can be sure of this. He wants to change the world through you and me. God wants to change the world through you and me. Jesus didn't save us so we could have all this world offers. He saved us so we could have all that God offers. So instead of praying, bless my ideas, bless my plans, bless my hopes, how about we pray, what are your ideas? What are your plans? What are your hopes? And then watch. And then watch. He'll surprise you. It'll be beyond anything you can imagine. It certainly was for the early church at Pentecost. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege of being your kids.